Well, we've come, it's been a couple weeks now, to the second, or the last, excuse me, section of Isaiah. Chapter 40 begin that, 40 through 66. Chapter 40 begins verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. And that's really what we have in the last half of the book of Isaiah. It is really the book of comfort. It is kind of goes along with the New Testament in the breakup of the book of Isaiah, the 27 books of the Old, and then the New Testament section, and the application to law and to grace. And so we're in the New Testament section of Isaiah, if you want to look at it like that. You need to remember that the things that are written were written to Israel when they were in the captivity of Babylon, and that they needed encouragement, they needed comfort, they needed hope. They wondered if God would ever bring them back into their land, and if they could make the journey back, and the future looked kind of dim, and they didn't know really what the future held. And so the whole book is a book of comfort for the nation of Israel. And it magnifies the greatness of God. And so in chapter 41, we have comfort through God's greatness over idolatry, or over idols and idol worship. So much of what is said in the 41st chapter is dealing with the subject of idols and how God is greater than the idols of the heathen, or even the idols that God's people, Israel, would turn to. Verse 1 of chapter 41, keep silence before me, O Israel, all ye islands. Now, whenever you find that phrase, islands, or the reference to the islands, it is not referring to any one specific island or group of islands. It's a phrase that has the idea of people who live a long way away. From Israel, any islands are long ways away. You have the Mediterranean Sea, and you have the Dead Sea on the other side. But islands out in the ocean are pretty far away. And so it just has the idea of people of all the earth are far away, or the far corners of the earth, when it speaks there of the islands. And so, keep silent before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak, let us come near together in judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, and called him to his foot, gave him nations before him, and made him rule over kings, and gave him as the dust of the sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. I believe the reference in verse 2 to this righteous man is a reference to King Cyrus, the king of Persia. Cyrus was king from 558 to 529 BC. And Isaiah is speaking about Cyrus, the king of Persia, before he was ever born. He's talking about 100 years before the king was ever born. God was going to use the Persian king Cyrus to release Israel from their captivity in Babylon and send them back into the land to once again rebuild. And so it's really a magnificent prophecy of a man that God would use. You see, Babylon was ruling the world, and Israel was captive in Babylon, but the Persians would come along, and they would destroy the Babylonians, and the Israelites then under Cyrus would be released to go back to the land. And so Babylon, then Persia. And so it's speaking of this Persian king before he ever came on the scene. Now, this is why critics of the Bible say Isaiah could not have written this. And so they speculate that there was another person that wrote Isaiah 40 through 66 during the captivity. But as we'll see tonight, God himself said that he can speak about things before they even happen. God has that ability. God is omniscient. God knows all things. God knows what's going to happen before it even happens. And so God speaks of this King Cyrus, calling him my righteous one, or man whom I have raised up or called. And he pursued them and passed safely, verse 3, even by the way that had gone with his feet. who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, God says, asking this question. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, am He. And so God talks about the beginning. I am the Lord, the last, and the first. The isles, verse 5, sought and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near, and came. They helped every one his neighbor, and every one said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothest with a hammer, and him that smote the anvil, saying, is it ready for the soldering, and fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. Now, he's beginning to describe here the making of idols. Those that would fashion the idols and those who would get the goldsmith and cover them and put them together. It says in verse 8, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. In Isaiah, both Israel and Jesus are called God's servant, the servant of Jehovah. The way you know the difference between the two, is he talking about Israel or is he talking about Jesus, is by the context. What it said around it, what it said about the servant, and that's how you determine whether it's a reference to Israel or whether it's a reference to Jesus. Here the servant is Jacob, so it's a reference to Israel. Thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. We'll get into this more in a couple chapters. Thou, verse 9, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Now, over and over, you'll in this section find God saying what he says in verse 10, fear not, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's a verse worth underlining. That's a verse worth highlighting, circling. Put a star on the side of your Bible and put, wow. That's what I do. Or you put the word hot with a little arrow to the verse, you know. God not only speaking to Israel, but God speaking to me. We can claim many of these wonderful promises tonight. Do not be afraid. I am with thee. Great verse for 1995. Will I lose my job? Will I lose my health? Will my marriage, you know, fall apart? Be not afraid. Be not dismayed. God says, I will be with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So God is going to hold you up this year. God is going to strengthen you. God is going to be with you. Remember Hebrews 13, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake thee. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. I can boldly say, what can man do unto me? So in verse 11, behold, all they that were incensed against God, or against thee, shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They shall strive with thee and shall perish. Thou shalt seek them. Thou shalt find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as the thing of naught, those that would turn against the Lord. Again, verse 13, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold your right hand. I will say to you, fear not. I will help you. Fear not, again, verse 14, thou worm, Jacob. Now, I kind of think that's kind of cool. You know, he says, don't be afraid, you worm. And the two go together. They do. Because we are worms. And worms have a lot of cause for fear. We stepped on, be eaten by a bird. You know, they're not very mighty. I mean, if you were a lion, you don't have to be afraid of too much. But a worm? You and I are worms. We're weak. We're frail. We're faltering. We need the Lord's strength. We need the Lord's help. Going into this new year, I need the Lord. I need His power in my life. So these promises to not be afraid that God is with us. I will help thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Several references tonight about God being our Redeemer and God being the Holy One. Now, when he refers to Jacob, verse 14, by the way, he's referring to the nation of Israel, not just Jacob proper, but to the whole nation. He represented the nation. Israel was a worm of a nation. It was a despised nation. It was a weak nation. It was a very, frail nation. And so God says to this little nation whom he has chosen, I'll be with you. I'll hold you by my right hand. Verse 15, behold, I will make you, that is Israel, as a new sharp threshing instrument. And having teeth, thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small. Thou shalt make the hills like chaff. So, you know, you're a weak little frail worm of a nation. But I'll be with you. Look at Israel today. Just a tiny little speck of land. Tiny little speck of land, but very powerful militarily, very strong nation. A lot of nations in Europe afraid of Israel's power militarily. God is with them. God is holding their hand. God is strengthening them. Now, the context here, of course, is referring to their Babylonian captivity and how God would bring them back to the land and God would protect them. See, Isaiah was called to comfort God's people during the time of their captivity. So, he says, thou shalt fan them, verse 16, and the wind shall carry them away, that is, these other nations. And the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and thou shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and the needy seek water, verse 17, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in the high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry springs a water of water. This is referring in context to Israel's return to the land. Now, if you get a map and you study the area of Babylon, and you trace, if you put your finger on Babylon, go straight to the left, you got a lot of desert and barren area to cover to get back into the land. And so it would be a dry, thirsty trip. There wouldn't be a lot of stop and goes on the way. Can we stop and get, you know, a big thirst quenching drink or whatever they call those stupid things? Or I never go in there, I don't know. Can we stop and get something to drink? No, there's nowhere around, man. It's desert. And so God's promise to them, again, you can take it as a promise applied to yourself. God will supply our needs. Wonderful promise again for the new year. God says, the poor and the needy, you go, I'll claim that. That's me tonight. When they seek water and there is none, their tongues failing, I, the Lord, will hear them. And I will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Praise the Lord. Oh, trust in the Lord this coming year. He'll provide. He'll take care of you. He'll take care of your thirst. He'll take care of your needs. He'll provide for everything that we need. He's promised that. Now, he says, I will plant in the wilderness, verse 19, cedar trees, acacia trees, myrtle trees. I don't know what a myrtle tree is, but one of those. Oil tree. I will set in the desert a fir tree, pine tree, box tree together. They may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. And so God's comfort to them because of his greatness in providing for them. Now, God begins to challenge, beginning in verse 21, the idols. I always like it when God himself turns to the idols and challenges them, chides them, speaks to them. It's kind of cool. He says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. God saying, okay, you idols, you. Let's hear you tell the future. Let's hear you talk about things that are to come. Let's hear you prophesy, speak of the future. Of course, they were dumb. They were idols. They couldn't respond. They didn't say a word. And so God's chiding them. He says, behold, you are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooses you. Speaking of the idols. I have raised up one from the north. Again, we're referring here in verse 25 to the king Cyrus. I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as upon the potter that stomps out the clay. Who hath declared from the beginning, God says, that they may know, and before time, that we may say, he is righteous, yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. God is saying, hey, I can speak about future things. I can speak about things that are in the future, but you can't do that. You can't declare. No one hears your words because you're just things of stone or of wood. The first shall say to Zion, verse 27, behold them. I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them, they could answer a word. None of them could respond. Behold, they are all vanity. The idea is emptiness. Their works are nothing, molten images, and they are wind and confusion. I like that. God just gets down on these idols. They're just nothings. Wind, confusion. So many people today worshiping vanity, trusting in vanity, trusting in nothing. What's your faith in tonight? What's your confidence in? Yourself? Nothing. Emptiness. Vanity. Your resources are limited. You can only, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps so long. You can only look to yourself for strength and wisdom and power for so long. Pretty soon your eyes will get dim. Your ears will fail in their hearing. Your speech will fail. Your mind will begin to fuzz. Those that trust in themselves are so foolish. But those that trust in the Lord will be made safe. Don't trust in yourself. Your health is going to fail. Your wisdom is going to fail. Your intellect is going to fail. Think of one man I knew, so proud, so strong, so self-confident, so self-determined, had a stroke. Prime of life, had a stroke, couldn't speak, couldn't walk, couldn't move. You know, we think we're so hot. We think we're got our act together, you know, or we're looking to ourselves and trusting in our own wisdom. Foolishness. So many people make idols out of themselves and do not trust in the Lord. Now the contrast, chapter 42, is the first of what is called the servant's song. And I believe that the end of chapter 41 and the first verse especially of chapter 42 is meant to be a contrast. The vanity of the idols to the power and ability of God's servant, Jesus Christ. And so this is prophetic, messianic reference to Jesus. Behold, verse 1, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights, God said, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up his cause, nor cause his voice to be lifted up, nor heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, shall he bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, that's a reference to Jesus, nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The ends of the earth, the people that are far off, the isles again. Now, Matthew chapter 12, about 18 to 21, uses Isaiah 42, 1 or 2 and 3, to refer to Jesus Christ. Matthew, who's writing to the Jews, takes this portion of Scripture from Isaiah and applies it to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Do we know that it's referring to Jesus? Yes. How do we know? Matthew used it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to apply it to Jesus. So it's not just conjecture. It's not just somebody's theory that maybe this is referring to Jesus. Matthew quoted it. And so the servant referred to here in verse 1 is a reference to Jesus. Notice that the Father has placed His Spirit upon Jesus. When Jesus went into the tabernacle there in Nazareth, Luke 4, and He took the scroll from Isaiah 61, He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach deliverance to the captives." So the Spirit of God resting upon Jesus Christ, it says it's interesting that He shall bring forth judgment to Gentiles. Prophecy there that Jesus would not only be for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. Notice in His ministry that He was gentle. He didn't cry aloud, nor lift up His voice in the street. He didn't go tooting His own horn. He didn't go screaming His own praises, like a lot of evangelists today. Bragging. It says in verse 3 that a bruised reed he shall not break. You go along the side of the Jordan, there are a lot of little reeds there, you know, and frail and fragile, and find one of these little reeds that kind of like bent. You go, "Oh, that's already kind of bent." You just rip it out, stomp on it, you know, tear it out, break it. Jesus didn't do that. And of course, He's speaking of His tenderness and His gentleness with those that are bruised, those that are hurting, and those that are wounded, and those that were suffering. You know, when people were brought to Jesus who were humble and acknowledged their sin and confessed their need, do you know that Jesus was never hard on them? He was always patient with them and loving with them and gentle with them. But when He goes into the temple and He finds these proud, self-righteous, unconfessed of their sins Pharisees, He takes a whip out. And He starts whipping them and driving them out of the temple, you know. Them He was very stern with, very forceful with. But those that come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, Lord. I confess my need. I confess my sins. I confess my weakness to You." You know what? He's patient with you. He's merciful. He's kind. He's long-suffering. He's compassionate. You never have to fear that when you come to the Lord with your sins and your problems, somebody's going to say, "You know what? I'm sick of You." He's never going to kick you. He's never going to yell at you, throw a lightning bolt at you. He's so patient. He's so kind. He's so loving. I think in my own life when I came to the Lord a bruised reed, smoking flax, just that little ember just burning, you know. He's not going to quench it. He's just going to fan it into flame. What He does with those that are broken, what He does with those that are so frail and weak, He just strengthens them and He comforts them and He brings life into them. Well, if you'd come to the Lord like that tonight, you'd find that He would heal you. You'd find that He would strengthen you. You know, it's a real gift from God and a real blessing of His grace to be broken before God. It is a blessed, blessed place to be, to see your sin, to see your need, to see your weaknesses, to see your faults. Not so that you'll be, you know, cast down in despair, but so that you'll run to Jesus and say, "Lord, help me. I'm so hurting and I'm so needy and I'm so desperate." And you know, whenever Jesus went into a crowd or He went to the temple and He was in a crowd, you know, the person that always got His most attention was the one who had the greatest need. The one who was hurting the most was the one that Jesus seemed to be drawn to. If you're here tonight and you're a bruised reed, If you're here tonight and you're a smoking little flack and you're about ready to go out and you're hurting, God's thoughts are toward you. God is concerned about you. God wants to kindle that flame again in your heart and life. And God wants to heal your hurts and heal your bruises, your wounds. But you must let Him. You must let Him. You must come to Him. Cry out to Him. Pour out your heart to Him and let Him touch you and heal you and restore you. He's faithful, verse 4. In verse 5 it says, "Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens, stretches them out, He that spread forth the earth, which came out of it, He that gives breath unto the people upon it," a reminder that God is the Creator and gives breath unto all, "and spirit to them that walk thereon." God speaks, verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thy hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for the light of the Gentiles." Now, I believe He's still speaking there, God is, about Jesus and speaking to Jesus. Interesting, God says, the Father says to the Son, "I will hold thy hand." Isn't that neat? "I will strengthen you." Was He able to do that? Sure He was. Verse 5, He created the heavens, stretched out the earth, gives breath to all that are on the earth. Is God able to hold our hand and strengthen us? You bet He is. Take advantage of the clear skies we have right now in San Bernardino. And if you haven't been out late at night and looked at stars, do it, because they'll come in a few months. You won't be able to see them for a while. Boy, I've been just really digging on the stars lately. When I get out of the car at night and walk into the house, I look up and, awesome. Reminding myself of God's greatness and God's power in creation. "Look unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord." The other day I was looking at Mount San Gorgonio, just covered with snow and the blue sky contrasting behind it. And just bless my heart. I said, "Lord, thank you. Just thank you for how beautiful that is, that you created that." And a reminder that if God can do all that, God can strengthen me. God can hold me up. God can hold my hand. It's interesting that God will speak of His power in creation, and then He'll speak in the next verse about His love for you, His child, and how He wants to hold you and strengthen you. So He wants us to draw from creation and remind ourselves of His strength and His power. It says in verse 7 that this would be the ministry of Jesus, to open the blind eyes, to bring out of the prison from prison, to bring out prisoners, excuse me, from prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. That would be indeed the ministry of Jesus Christ. "I am the Lord," verse 8, that's my name. "My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to any old graven image." Now, the Bible doesn't say any old. I just throw that in there. I'm not going to give it to any old graven image. I like that. "I am the Lord," all capitals, Jehovah, Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. I'm the becoming one. I am. And so God says to them, "That is my name. I am Jehovah, the becoming one. My glory I will not share with another, not with any graven images. Behold," verse 9, "the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell them of you." So that's what God is saying here. He's saying, look, I'm going to tell you things before they happen. So when they happen, you know that I'm God. Only God knows the future. Only God knows the future. Demons don't, and the devil doesn't. Satan is not omniscient, and he doesn't have foreknowledge. God does. Trust in the Lord. Don't ever go to some silly woman that reads your palm and tells you what your future holds. She has no idea what your future holds. Hogwash. Garbage. Oh, but you know, I know somebody did that and it happened. Stupid is what it is. God alone knows the future. As the old saying goes, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. I'm not worried about the coming year. I know that whatever happens, whether good or bad, so-called, God is working for me. The Bible says all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Did you know that everything that happens to you in 1995, if you love God and are called according to His purpose, will be for your good? Isn't that cool? How's that for a prophecy for the future? Everything that happens to you, a child of God, is going to be for your good. Now, I didn't say it will work for your good. It depends if you surrender to God, if you'll trust in Him. If you harden your heart and rebel against Him and turn to some wicked, sinful way or rebel against God, it may not produce good in your life. But God says that if you love me and you're called according to my purposes, and in Hebrews 12, if you'll exercise yourself under this chastening hand of God, it will work for your good. God working in the life of the believer, even through tragedy, to produce good. So the Lord said, hey, I'm going to tell you things that are going to happen before they happen because I know them. If Isaiah didn't write this, it would defeat the very purpose for which Isaiah is saying what he is saying. So verse 10 says that we should sing unto the Lord a new song, and praise, and His praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea. Now that I like. And all ye therein, the isles, and the inhabitants thereof. And so who's to praise the Lord? Those that go down to the sea. All those that are in far off places, and all those who are in the inhabitants of the earth. Universal praise of the Lord. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice in the villages, that Kedar, which Kedar, by the way, was the second son of Ishmael, doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare His praise in the isles. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war, and He shall cry, yes, roar. He shall prevail against His enemies. Many scholars feel that verse 13 is a reference to the second coming and Jesus coming at the Battle of Armageddon, the judgment that He brings in His second coming. I have long time holden my peace, verse 14. I have been still and refrained myself. Now I will cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetables. And I will make the rivers islands and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by the way, God says, verse 16, that they know not. I will lead them in the path that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and the crooked straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. Again, remind yourself that He's speaking to Israel on their journey back to the land. Crooked way will be straight. The dark will be light. God says, I will do this and not forsake you. They, verse 17, shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed. Who that trust in graven images, that say to molten images, you are gods. Now, in verse 18, he kind of shifts gears and he begins to speak to Israel about the reason for which the calamity first came on them, being taken away captive because of their sins. He says, verse 18, hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf but my messenger? Now the servant is a reference to Israel, not Jesus. Of course, we couldn't think of Jesus as being blind or being deaf. So he says, Israel, my messenger that I send, who is blind And he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's, or as blind as the Lord's servant, Israel, of course. Verse 20, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but you do not hear. So he's chiding Israel, saying, you know, you saw a lot, but you didn't hear, you didn't observe, you didn't understand. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivers for a spoil, and none saith, restore. No one was really seeking the Lord. Among whom will we give, who we give ear to this? Whom will hearken to hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? You see, that's the problem. Israel had sinned. For they would not walk in his ways, neither would they be obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon them the fury of his anger and strength of battle, and hath set him on fire round about. Yes, he knows not, it burneth him, and yet he laid it not to heart. When it says there at the end of that chapter, he knows not, and he lays it not to heart, it speaks of Israel, God's judgment burning them and reproaching them. Why? Because of their sin, verse 24. But here's the catch. They didn't lay it to heart. You see, it's like so many people today, God chastens them. God allows them to have some calamity, some suffering. And instead of it breaking them and bringing them to a place of repentance and seeking the Lord and asking God to forgive them and cleanse them and restore them, you know, they just don't get it. They just harden their heart. They see, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't understand. It says, they do not know it. They lay it not to heart. I talk with so many people, their lives are just such a mess. And I look at them and I think, man, if I were in your place, I would hope anyway, I would pray to God that I would be a broken man. That I would be on my face crying, weeping. God, what a mess I've made. Lord, how I've messed things up. Lord, forgive me. God, be merciful. Oh, God, help me. Oh, Lord, forgive me. But most of the time, these people only want a quick fix. They want money. They want food. They want their rent paid. They want this done and that done. And they want their sin condoned. They don't want to make a change. They're not broken. But I just kind of like, man, I can't believe it. What's it take? All I can say is that it's the grace of God. If you have been broken by Him. If you haven't, pity your soul. Pray that God be gracious to you. Open your eyes wide open so that you can see your sin and your need and be broken before God and humbled before God and cry out to God that you might be healed, that you might be helped. Husbands that need to cry because of the way they've been treating their families or their wife. Wives that need to cry and repent for their attitude toward their husband, the way they treat their kids, and kids that need to be broken before God for the way they've conducted themselves and the things that they've said and the things that they've done. So it's the grace of God if your heart has been broken. Thank Him for it. Israel did not take it to heart. God help us to take God's chastening to heart. Now in chapter 23, our last chapter, a beautiful, beautiful chapter whereby God seeks to comfort Israel in several different ways. First, he exhorts Israel not to fear in verses 1 through 7. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, or Israel, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, For I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When you walk through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. I have loved thee, therefore I will give men for thee and people for thy life. So again, verse 5, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, or my daughters from the ends of the earth, every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Words of comfort for the nation of Israel. Words worth memorizing and noting in your Bible again. God says, I formed thee, I've redeemed thee. God's redeeming power. God has also formed us and redeemed us. Interesting, thus, because God has purchased us twice, or he's made us, in a sense, first of all. And so by creation, we belong to God. But we rebelled against God, ran from God. We were in a fallen condition, and so God sent his Son to die on the cross to redeem us. Notice it's redemption. We had to be bought back. And so we are God's by creation, and then in redemption, we're God's by being purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we're doubly his. He made me, he bought me. It's like the story of the gingerbread man, the little boy that made the gingerbread man, and it was his, and he made it. And one day the gingerbread man ran out the door. Gingerbread man ran down the street, and the little kid was going after it, and he couldn't catch it, you know, and finally just gave up looking, and oh boy, my gingerbread man ran away. He was all bummed out and sad, walking down the street, and one day he went by a bakery. If he's like me, he was checking it out. I can spot a bakery 100 miles away. He looked in the bakery, and there in the window was his gingerbread boy. So he ran in the door. He says, Mister, mister, that's my gingerbread boy. Give him to me. And the man says, no, he's mine. You'll have to buy him. It's 15 cents. But he's mine. I made him. Man says, no, he's mine now. If you want him, you'll have to pay me for him. So the little boy dug into his pocket and he pulled out 15 cents and he put it on the counter, and the man gave him his gingerbread man, and the little boy went out of the bakery, just hold him tight. Maybe his little eyes were bugging out, you know, squeezing him. He said to his little gingerbread man, he says, you're double mine now. Not only did I make you, but now I bought you. And you know, that's exactly what God had to do with us. He made us and we ran away. We rebelled. And then he bought us, and the purchase price was his blood. The blood of Christ is what we are redeemed with. So we're bought with a price. We belong to God. So he speaks of redemption. And then verse 2, notice the word when. When you pass through the water, I'll be with you. Now, it's speaking to Israel and their return to the land. But what is wrong with us applying it to us tonight when we go through trials? Nothing. Because you know, if we stood here tonight and we just kind of gave a dry, dusty lecture about Israel going back to Babylon, you'd go home, oh, honey, did you enjoy the... Oh, yeah, it was just thoroughly blessed my heart. I heard about Babylon and I heard about Israel trucking through the desert, and oh, it really blessed me, you know. Just a history lesson. I believe this has a secondary application to you and I tonight. Again, as we look into the new year, and I don't mean to keep belaboring this new year bit, but it is New Year's Day. We look to the new year. Do you know what? Some of you are going to pass through the water. Some of you will pass through the rivers, and some through the fire. You will. That's a prophecy too. God bless you. There'll be trials, and there'll be troubles, and there'll be temptations. Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Why did he have to say shall? Couldn't he have said might? He said you will. But then he turned right around and says, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You say, well, what does that do for me? He's the one that overcame. I'm the one that have to go through the trials. The inference is I am in Christ. I'm in Him. If He overcame, I'm in Him. I'm going to overcome too. Fear not, for I've overcome the world. Now, I noted that in my Bible. I circled the word when. When you pass through the waters. Not if, but when you do, God says, I will be with you. Remember that. When you pass through the water this coming year, God will be with you. And He says, through the rivers, next promise, they shall not overflow thee. Then He says, when you walk through the fire, not if, but when, you shall not be burned. You got that? So God says, these things will happen, the water, the river, and the fire. God says, I will be with you, not overflow you, and you will not be burned. Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace, bound with ropes? You can imagine, oh, wow, these guys are history. Thrown into the fiery furnace. The guys that threw them got burned up. The fire was so hot. The only thing that burnt were their ropes, and they went dancing around in the fire. They were not burned. When you go through the fire, God promises you tonight, you will not be burned. He said, the reason is, verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel. God will be with you. Verse 5, He said, don't be afraid. I am with you. In verse 7, He says, I have created thee for my glory. Now, from verse 8 to 13, Israel is called to be a witness to the world, and so are we. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled, who among them can declare this and show us former things. Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, referring to Israel. Not Jehovah's Witnesses, Israel. Jehovah's Witnesses love that verse. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, my servant on whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. Now, this is a great verse for Mormons. You say, why is this a great verse for Mormons? Because Mormons believe in many gods. Now, they don't knock on your door and tell you that first thing. Knock, knock, knock. Hi, we're Mormons. We believe in many gods. And they get the door slammed in their face quick. Hi, we're from the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. That sound nice. But they believe that there were billions and billions of gods, infinite number of gods in eternity past, and there will be billions and billions of God, infinite number of God in eternity future. They believe in many gods. And they believe that they themselves one day will become God. That's why they believe in many gods. That's why they are polytheistic. They believe in many gods. Because they one day can attain godhood. That's why they have their marriage sealed in the temple. Because one day they can attain godhood. This verse clearly declares God is speaking, saying that I am Jehovah. Before me there was no God. There was no God formed. Neither shall there be after me. That is a great verse for those who are from the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints who teach that they one day can become gods. There will be no gods formed. There weren't before, and there were not after. I am the Lord, beside me there is no Savior. So you want to remember that verse. I have declared and have saved. I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yes, before the day, I am He. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer. Now in verse 14, verse 21, He promises to deliver him from the Babylonian captivity. The Holy One of Israel, for my sake I have set Babylon. I have brought down all their nobles and Chaldeans who cry is in the ships, who are crying from the ships of Chaldeans. Verse 15, I am the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Jump down to verse 18. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, and shall not ye shall not know it. I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls. Before I gave waters in the wilderness and the rivers in the desert to drink to my people and my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Now, in verse 16 and 17, which I skipped over, he was reminding them of what he had done in Egypt. He had reminded them of the deliverance from Egypt, the mighty waters, the path that he made. But in verse 18, he said, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Now, again, this is a great verse for the new year. Sometimes we are afraid to go into the new because we are hung up on the old. Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press for the goal of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, you might have blown it in 1994. You might have made some real mistakes. But you know what? You can leave it behind. God can forgive. And you can set your eyes on the Lord and move ahead. The Bible says that the Lord can forgive all our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity. No matter what sins you have in the past, God can forgive, forget, and you move ahead. You move into the new year saying, Lord, help me to live to please you, to walk as so to please you, to grow in holiness, to grow in love, to grow in walking in hope. And so he says, forget, verse 18, the former things. Verse 19, God says to you tonight, I will do a new thing. I like that. Wouldn't you like God to do a new thing in your life tonight? I think we should always, as Christians, want God to do a new thing. God, give me a new understanding of your love. Give me a new understanding of your word. Give me a new sense of your presence. No matter how long you've been a Christian, you should say, Lord, I need a fresh touch of your spirit. I need a new dose of the ghost. Fill me afresh and fill me anew with your Holy Spirit. Give me a new love for you. You know, I'm praying for that in my own life this coming year. I was going to take the time this morning to do it, but I didn't. But I would ask you to pray for me this coming year. That as your pastor, that God would help me to stay close to Him. That I would have a renewed love for the Lord, a new renewed love for the Word, a renewed love and commitment to prayer. That this year, that I could just experience the Lord in a new, fresh way. I need it in my life. I desire that in my life. Whenever I come to the year, I kind of look back and think, yeah, you know, these are areas that kind of sloughed off and didn't really press on. And Lord, I just pray this year I'll seek your face and just get to know you better and grow in grace and, you know, discipline my mind more to think more about you, to meditate more on you, and to just really seek you so you know, I'd ask you to pray for me this coming year. I covet your prayers and I need your prayers. And pray for my family and my wife and my kids. Verse 19, I will do a new thing, and it shall spring forth, and you shall know it. I even will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. What a beautiful promise for us to claim from the Lord. It says in verse 21, this people have I formed for myself, and they will show forth my praise. Do you know in Ephesians chapter 1, three times, God says that we are saved for the praise of the glory of His grace? Three times in the first chapter of Ephesians, God says that we're saved for the glory of His grace, under the praise of the glory of His grace. May God make us as individuals and a church to show forth His praise and to give Him glory this coming year. Now He closes by showing that Israel would be saved by the grace of God. Verse 22 to verse 28. Let's just read verse 25. He says, I, even I, am He that blots out thy transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. Verse 28, or excuse me, 25. I blot out your transgressions, and why does God do it? For my own sake. And He says, I will remember no more thy sins, or remember not thy sins. God forgives your sins for His sake, not for your sake. It's for His mercy's sake, for His grace. His grace to you. God has saved you because He's a gracious God. God has forgiven your sins because He's a gracious God. It's not because you're a great guy. It's not because you're good-looking, intelligent, handsome, suave, debonair. You're not. Go home, look in the mirror. God has saved you by His grace. Isn't that wonderful? And so it means we're all saved on an equal basis. Same basis. You know, you go to church and you see some Christian looks like a super saint, really got his act together. You go, wow, God must have saved him because he's such an awesome guy. No, God saves every single one of us by His grace, because of His grace. Let's pray.